Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. What a joy to be with you today. As we turn to a new chapter of Genesis, surely one of the most challenging chapters we have looked at yet, chapter 36. And our guest today for this exploration, and I should really make him read all these names, is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, Pastor Dieterding.
Names.
Oh, my goodness.
Lots of them, aren't there?
Just a few. You know, right before I walked downstairs, though, I got an email from one of our listeners, Becky Moeller. She is a gem among women. She has blessed me with so much C.S. Lewis that I'm still just, you know, in heaven reading some of these books that are sent to me. And she wrote this. She says, speaking of who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, I believe it was in an interview on the White Horse Inn in which a woman who was quite a determined intellectual feminist atheist said she was finally brought around by the chapters of the Begats. She was trying to push away the historicity of the Bible, but those peculiar lists of genealogies forced her to see the intimate, tenacious mind of God counting the hairs of all these individuals and writing it all down. Isn't that odd? The idea that the ultimate paternalism should have snagged the lesbian feminist is a wonder. Are they not in thy bottle? Oh, all our tears. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes, it is.
Oh, my. I thought, all right, we have the intro. Although I do have to confess, I have another thing that this chapter brought to my mind, and this is going to sound totally ridiculous, but I remember when I was a little kid, my mom had a book called Archie and Mehitable. And it was by, what's his name? Don Marquis. And it was stories by this typing cockroach.
What was the name of it again?
Archie and Mehitable. Oh, and see Mehitable shows up toward the end of the chapter. But in Archie and Mehitable, Mehitable is a cat who thinks she's the reincarnation of Cleopatra or something like that. Anyway, I thought, well, there is something about this chapter that connects to my previous life. As
well,
a kid in my parents' house.
You more now. Okay. Yeah. Cat that thought it was Cleopatra. Interesting.
Oh, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Well, before we begin, would you be kind enough to pray for us?
You bet. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks for all that you have given to us that has blessed us in this life, including our name. Because we know that you know our name and that those who are believers in the family, your family, all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, every single one of those names is in your book of life. Not because we deserve to be there, but because of what your Son, Christ Jesus, has done for us. May we continue to learn from all of what we gather from the names of those that are in your holy word, that we may continue to grow in the grace and in the worship of the one name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, that we bow and worship you and give you thanks for the gifts of life and forgiveness and salvation that come through his death and his resurrection. We pray for your blessing upon us through the power of your Spirit as your word moves us to continue to grow in your grace. In the name of Christ Jesus, our risen Lord, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor. Yes. So if we set just a little bit of context here, one of the things that we note in Genesis is that we saw this yesterday, because the story is getting big and sort of out of hand, you can't tell it all specifically chronologically. You know, you have to shift from one part of the story to the next part of the story. Mm-hmm. And literally, we have one of those shifts happening right here at the start. Whenever you see the Toledoth word there, you know, these are the generations of, it's like, warning, new story.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so this is the basically going to be the story about Jacob's brother and the family that grows from him, that God had promised he would indeed, he would bless, even though he doesn't. And something Luther drives home, even though Esau does not carry forward in his seed the promise of the Messiah, that doesn't mean that Esau and his descendants were not believers in the seed that would be carried through Jacob. So Luther opines that he truly believes that Esau is among the blessed. He's been taught by Isaac. He knew the truth. So with that, any other intro you want to throw our way before we dig in?
Nothing else that I have. Because I was just taken back whenever I finally got to Genesis 36 this week and saw that indeed it is a list of names. And of course, you know, each and every one of these names is important to the entire Holy Writ that we have. And so there's a reason why God has given us these names and in this order. I pray we're going to discover that today as we move through all of this. I have no desire whatsoever to pronounce any of these names. I will let you do that. I will let you have that honor. I heard something about you were thinking about letting me do that. I'm just going to defer right back to you. You are the host of the show, after all.
Well, thank you.
You're very welcome.
Here we
I'm hoping
go.
You've been practicing. That's all I know.
Only God will probably know if they're not right. Like Dr. Gibbs, but hopefully he's not listening. All right, here we go. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Well, let's just stop there. And you know, anybody who's been paying close attention notices that this list is in some tension with the list that Moses had given earlier. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts on that?
I did not check it out with the list that was given earlier, so I don't recall that in my study.
Well, if we turn back all the way to chapter 26,
okay,
and look at verse 34, 26:34, we see that the names. Then Esau was 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So the name Basemath is the same. Judith does not appear in the other list, but Basemath is there listed as having a different parent. Any help on that? I just want to note that this is something which happens frequently in the scripture where you might scratch your head and go, "Now wait a minute, who is that?"
Well, I say shame on me because I did not get into the details of each of these as I should have to prepare for today. So I would be completely lost at this point. I'll be absolutely honest with you. So I'm hoping maybe you have done some groundwork. Do you know?
Well, the Lutheran Study Bible, always handy and helpful, throws out possibly death, alternate names, or additional wives account for the differences between the two lists. One of the things I want to point out is that, in the congregation I used to serve, there's, you know, one of our great bassists, his name was, his real name was Harry, but everybody called him Buddy.
Mm-hmm.
And we think about how many times we have this in our lives where people literally bear more than one name.
Right.
And that's not at all unusual in human society. We just heard about Jacob, or was that Israel?
Mm-hmm.
bearing more than one name. So that certainly could be the case. And it could also be the case that the fellow was had the misfortune of actually marrying two women who bore the same name. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, I have a member. His name is Umberto. Well, he's not a member. He's a friend of the congregation. His name is Umberto. And everybody calls him Al.
Right.
And I asked him, I said, so is your middle name Albert? He goes, no, there's no Al in my name. And I said, well, how did you get that? Well, he said it was changed when he was in the armed forces. They just felt that Umberto was too hard to pronounce, so they gave him the name Alan. It stuck.
There you go.
I'm not kidding.
There you go.
That's exactly what he told me, and I'm like, really?
Yeah, yeah.
Interesting.
So what this does, I mean, I bring it up because it points out a difference between the way that that the people that are starting with the presupposition, as we do, that the sacred scriptures are, you know, inspired, God-breathed. When we come up to something like this that we don't understand exactly how the two things fit together, we can offer a solution and say, well, maybe it could be that they're different names. But what the one place where we don't go is that one list is right and the other list is wrong.
Well, and, I think what I'm thinking, too, is at times, and I'm not sure that that's the case here, but as I'm thinking through all of this, it does say wives in the plural. And
yeah.
So in one case, maybe some wives were mentioned, and in another case, another, you know, another set,
right,
other wives were mentioned. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's probably the key. And that we hold that in contrast to people that approach the scripture with the belief that it's not necessarily all of it, the inspired word of God. And they would, the way that they approach it is they say it was pieced together from various traditions, and the two traditions here just simply disagree.
Right.
And we say, you know what? That's not an option for us in the way that the church has received the Holy Scriptures. The way St. Augustine put it is, he said, look, I can say that any other person's writings can have a mistake in them, can be wrong, and I'm free to disagree with them. But when it comes to the canonical scriptures of God,
right,
I'm not free to say, oh, there's a mistake there.
Right.
So when we see this, we just think of immediately all the possibilities there. We don't know the answer, and I commend the Lutheran Study Bible for not telling you which it actually is, but simply noting that there are a couple possibilities that, like you mentioned, that they're all not listed in the first place, and secondly, that that people may bear more than one name, which is both very common things, not only in Scripture, but also in our society, even to this day.
Right.
All right, good. Good thought. So, any other words or comments about those opening verses?
Not really. I don't, I the word Hittite kind of jumps out, only because we will hear that later on again, you know, that there was another Hittite that's very famous, of course.
Mm.
Uriah
the Hittite, sure.
You know, so, you know, again, whenever I see identification like that, all it does is just solidify even more these stories, and especially the geographical areas. You know, one thing about the scripture is, and you look at some of the other, quote, holy books that there are out there, you can't always find these people or these ethnic groups and so forth. And here having that list is a real blessing, because when we do get historical information that comes from the past through archaeology and so forth, and we see that indeed there was a tribe that's identified by whatever archaeological pieces they have found, it just, again, solidifies all that God has written to us and given to us in His Word.
All right. Two thoughts here real quickly. First, do you want to deal with at all the having more than one wife, the polygamy?
It's always a tough subject.
Yeah. I mean, we saw it in Jacob, but we see it in spades in Esau. And in Esau, the big thing was he took the wives from among the tribes of his own family.
Well, the problem, I can lay out the problem, and I'll let you take over from there. But the problem is that Jesus basically lays out what God did in the very beginning, that there's one man and one wife. One woman and one man. And so the question becomes, well, here's all God's people along, you know, as we get the history, that there were a number of the patriarch-type folks that had more than one wife. They have numerous wives. And we don't see a lot written right there within the context of these that had these wives that this wasn't pleasing to God. So, you know, the question becomes, isn't this, again, here's another place where, you know, people look at it and they go, well, isn't this an obvious contradiction then? It seems like God is okay with it here because he doesn't really speak to it. And yet, when we get to Jesus, Jesus is basically saying that God's design was for one man and one woman to become husband and wife.
Yeah. Yeah. I wonder if there is, I'm not a believer in progressive revelation per se, but I think you can see that God is gentle in the way he deals with humanity across time to get to prepare them for the full revelation that will be disclosed in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So here there are many things that God describes in the Old Testament that he is not approving of or prescribing for people today. The other thing I wanted to point out was very briefly what Herberger had to say at the beginning. Now, he's going to, unlike Luther, willing to give Esau the benefit of the doubt. He takes Esau as a sign of the worldly. And he says, early in chapter 36, beginning at verse 6, Moses lists Esau's wives and children, relating just how great he had grown in the world. Behold, Esau's life was successful while Jacob's was stressful. The wicked do not go away. Weeds always keep their spot while the pious children of God have to go around. The ungodly are of our Lord God's unruly stepsons. He loads them up with the wealth of this world and then shows them the door. The faithful, on the other hand, are our Lord God's true heart children. With these, he's strict for a time, but in the end, he gives them all the possessions of heaven. The whole of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 is relevant here. I thought that's, you know, we think about the stress that poor Jacob had in his life. I mean, it's already been really bad, and it's going to get worse, as we know, as we had a couple chapters down.
Right.
Esau seemed to have just simply prospered. Luther said earlier, wait a minute, who got the blessing? You know,
right,
that's the way it looks to the eyes of the world. All right, let's go on then with verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he'd acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And then we hear again this curious expression, Esau is Edom. You want to comment on that Esau is Edom?
Well, it's the name, you know, just like you were saying before. I mean, we're given another name, and then the question becomes, you know, what does Edom mean? You know, what's the word Edom mean, and what does the word Esau mean? And so, you've got the generations of Esau, and well, eventually the people that come from him are called Edomites. And Esau settled and became Edom, which in the New Testament is, I believe, Edomia.
Edomia, yeah, right.
Yeah. So, and Edomia means what?
Edema, from the ground of the earth, reddish.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And so it's just something that just describes who he is, because he would be known probably by yet this other name.
Yeah, and the Herberger again dwells on. He says he's a red beard.
Right.
He says you could. He's a big hairy guy, and he got a red beard, and everybody would know who he is.
Yes.
All right.
So describe something of him.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And the idea that God indeed blessed both of these brothers, and that their possession were too great to dwell in the land, it almost is a deja vu to Lot and Abraham.
Yes.
You know, God's blessings continue to be so abundant and overflowing that they can't fit in the same space together and have to part.
Right.
All right. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatim, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Sirah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Got anything on that?
Yeah, there's a lot of names there of people there that are related and connected to Esau that become the chief of the sons of Esau, which is kind of interesting. So it's just interesting again to hear this lineage and the line that comes back to Esau. And again, I know you stopped short of this, but we're going to find that these sons are connected to Esau, which they mention again is Edom. You know, I can't help but think about, I was thinking more about that name whenever we were talking about it here just a moment ago, of why a second name, you know, and it says something about Edom, and I think of Saul, who then once became Paul. So the word, the names actually belong to the same person, and I think it's for the benefit, especially of those who knew him as Esau or knew him as Edom, to know that this is one and the same person.
And we should point out that, I mean, if you're listening as a Hebrew listener, you're going to hear the connection between Edomah and Adam. I mean, Adam and Edom are very closely related names. I'm going to turn a little bit to Herberger for a delightful little sideways look. He says, just as Esau then was a wicked scoundrel, so it went with almost all his children. The apple does not pull far from the branch. Oh, dear parents, do not open for your children the path of immorality, for too seldom are wicked parents found to have godly children. Guard yourselves, lest your children see, hear, or learn your wicked ways, and because of your lamentable example, be compelled on the last day to cry out like the children of Esau. And then he also adds, now, since there is not much of value in most of the members of this tribe, a devout heart duly asks what pleasure the Holy Spirit could have taken in describing this rabble at such length. Some opine that Esau was inspired by Isaac's funeral to mend his ways, and since he repented, therefore, in honor of this turning to God, his tribe also is included in our Lord Jesus' book. Every funeral, indeed, ought to inspire greater godliness. Remember your end, and you will not sin, says the Ecclesiasticus 7, verse 36. It is likewise true that repentance and conversion to God cover over all evils, for God will accept repentance for one's sins. But since we do not have this explicitly in the text, and since Moses never speaks honorably of Esau afterwards, we cannot draw any certain conclusions about Esau's repentance and salvation. O dearest heart, do not live like Esau, lest your salvation be doubted after your death, and in like manner as we are told of Esau's here. I thought that was a fascinating, he's obviously very respectfully disagreeing with the way Luther took it.
Yes. Interesting. No, yeah, and I praise you for the extra supplement to our list of names here, too. I think that's very helpful to hear those things as well.
Yeah. Herberger, I mean, I'm always amazed at how Herberger squeezes Jesus out of every inch of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So, and he's got more on this before he's done. But verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omer, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. Amalek is kind of interesting because if you think of the Amalekites later.
Right.
These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. Well, hold tight, people loved by God. We will be right back after these words.
Have you ever considered serving as a military chaplain? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking pastors to serve the men and women of the armed forces. If you are up to this challenging but exciting mission opportunity to serve as a military chaplain, contact me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at 314-996-1337, 314-996-1337, or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church down in Fort Myers, Florida. A joy to have him with us as we journey through this. Oh, one thing that I think we should have thrown out there, too, is that, you know, the Pentateuch does recognize, I can't remember where it is in Deuteronomy, that, you know, because the Edomites are close brothers to the Israelites, if an Edomite chose to live and dwell among the people of Israel after three generations, they could be received as an Israelite themselves.
Oh, yes. Yeah, you know, I remember something of that.
Yeah. It was for the Edomites, and there was, and it also says the Egyptians, because they'd been sojourners in Egypt, and the Egyptians had, if you will, hosted them during that time. It said, you know, yeah, if you if they live here for three generations, you can become an honorary Jew. Okay, picking up then, or did you have anything more on those verses?
I did not.
All right.
Yeah, I don't really have anything more on that. Nope.
Well, I'm gonna turn real quickly back to Herberger, because he does have more good stuff to say.
Which verses are those again? 15 through.
Yeah, we just read 15 through 19.
That's what I thought. Okay.
So he said that above in Genesis 25, we find that God said that two mighty warring nations would descend from Rebekah. So in order that all the world might see that God is true, there had to be a list, not only of Jacob's descendants, but also of Esau's. But since Esau, with his agitations, did not set his heart on God, neither did God set his on Esau. Nor, for that matter, did Moses, who instead bound up these thorns like a bunch of kindling and a bundle of straw and cast them aside, gave no more thought to them, and went on with the kindred of Jesus Christ. Which is, you know, in other words, this chapter sticks in here.
Right.
But it doesn't. He doesn't ever pick it up. This is the last mention of the person Esau that we have in Scripture, certainly not the last mention of the Edomites, as you point out, that reaches all the way up into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
All right, verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Huri and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shephel, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ala and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zeboim, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishan, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Hurites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Hurites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. So now we get to talk of the Hurites coming in. And I think originally the Hurites were the ones who possessed Seir, and he came in to sort of dispossess them, and yet they look like they must have mingled and come back.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting because, you know, there's a little bit of discussion I know that Luther had on this word Seir. You know, it had something to do with like a fawn. Or we finally get a word like field demon, you know, because of the way that the people looked. Their appearance was like shaggy and hairy, according to what Luther calls. He goes on to say the heathen call them Lars, or household gods, or genie, guardian deities, but they are devils, even though they pretend that they do men good. Because Edom was born hairy, he was called Seir, and so the word Seir remains, whether derived from the present or the former inhabitants. So that's kind of interesting, given a description that these folks looked different than those in surrounding nations.
Yeah, that is fascinating. One thing that Herberger pointed out to you, this might be a bit of a stretch, but I find it interesting. He says, now the question is, who of Esau's bloodline was converted? Eliphaz was the first, for it may be seen below in the story of Job. Remember, one of Job's comforters was Eliphaz.
Yes.
What a splendid man he was. What he lacked, he learned from Job. For when he and his fellows were punished by God, and Job was compelled to offer a sacrifice and pray for them, then he surely must have learned from Job much that he had not known before. Seeing that God honored Job so highly, he no doubt counted Job as his spiritual counselor from that point on. That's a fascinating a take on the story.
It is,
and I the only caution I'd offer is that just because a name appears in two places doesn't mean it's the same person.
That's right.
Although that would fit the time of Job is thought to have been in the time of the patriarchs.
Mm.
So anyway, interesting.
But it's still a guess.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
Still a guess.
The other one is listed here is that the second was Jobab, who, according to the opinions of Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, and Philo, was the godly, long-suffering Job himself.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, well, again, interesting that that they went down that path, but who knows?
Stretch, I think. It's just her.
Yeah. And then, do you have anything more on that before we go on the list?
Not really. Like I said, I wish I would have spent a little more time on these names. I mean, this is one of those chapters which you dread as a pastor would come up in trivia night, you know, where they're asking who's related to who, and somebody pulls some strange name out of the middle of this genealogy and asks, who's Esau's, one of Esau's wives, and name one of the sons that was born by her, you know.
Right.
I didn't spend really the time I probably should have in that, and I apologize for that, but, this is one of those chapters. You really do have to dig in. You have to really get into the original language, too, because a lot of these names have meanings to them that truly remind us of other portions of Scripture, too, where some of these names appear there as well. So, I don't really, just as I'm looking at those names, have anything more to add at this point.
All right. I'll move on to 31, then. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, I mean, maybe we should just stop there.
Yeah.
You got a comment there?
Yeah, there you go. We're talking about the kings reigning over the Israelites. I mean, you know, that was one of the things that we're going to hit later on, you know, that there were no kings that were being ruled by the Israelites, that God, there was like this theocracy, And God was their God. Basically, God was their king.
Yeah.
And so it reminds you that of the time when Israel finally complained and bellyached enough to God about the fact that all the other nations, which would surround Israel, which would include nations like this one,
like Edom,
that they have kings and they did not. So this is all, you know, in line with what's coming as far as the history and the future of the Israelites.
And their desire to be like the nations around
yes.
them, that's worth pondering for Christians.
That's worth pondering for us.
Yes.
Today, in
yes.
our own society, in our own country.
Do we want to be like everybody else? And how well did it work out for Israel, this desire to have someone like everything? And what's really funny is God told, I mean, granted, he turned it a blessing in the end, because, of course, they received the true king, who turns out to be different than any king
right.
they would ever expect in
right.
the Lord Jesus. But he told them, your earthly kings, he says, yeah, they're gonna tax you. They're going to take your sons for their armies. They're going to take your daughters to be their bakers and their perfumers. And I mean, he went down the whole list, you know, he
right.
says,
right.
and he says, do you really want this? And the people come back. Yes, we want to be like everybody else.
Right.
We want a king who will go out before us. And of course, you mentioned David and Uriah. So where is the king going out before them? He sends the army out and stays back home to lounge around and commit adultery. So you
well, there's all kinds of things that the kings do, you know,
yeah.
I mean, God still brings blessing through all of that,
yep.
that mess that we make.
Through the mess ends up coming the one who is true king, and who shows that a king is not the guy with the big stick who can go around and, you know, the big bully, but he is the one who is the servant of all, a very different kind of king than anything any human could dream up on their own.
And
the kind of king our God is.
Right, and he becomes the ransom for us. He becomes the payment for all of what we deserve. He takes all of our debt and pays it all off.
And so that's worth saying, too. Let's stress this with, you know, the names of all these people on this list. These are all names of people, the same as we could list out every single person in the world, for whom the Lamb of God became flesh and chose to shed his blood to blot out their sins.
Yeah, okay.
There is not a single one of them whose sins were not under the blood. And that is such a comfort to us all.
Yes.
All right. Verse 32, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and we heard what he thought that Jobab was. I really think that's too far of a stretch. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Tamanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Aveth. Hadad died, and Shamlah of Masrekah, reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab, not Cleopatra reincarnated. All right, so this list of the kings, before there were kings in Israel, it sets up for us the problem with all earthly kings, aside from them having sinful, selfish natures and doing selfish things. They all die. They can't continue in office, right?
Right. That's right. Well, none of them are going to be the king that the people are looking for. And in fact, yeah, each and every one of these kings, just like the kings that come for Israel, none of them are going to live forever. They all die, even the most popular of kings, David and Solomon.
But being from Edom, this calls to mind to me the last of the great kings of the Idumeans is Herod the Great.
Mm.
And this king who was reigning over Israel by Roman permission, and who was so afraid of anybody taking his crown, right? I mean, he was terrified of it. He killed his, what, his son, his favorite wife, his favorite wife's mother. I mean, he was paranoid, always looking and thinking, they're trying, they're conspiring against me, they're going to take it from me. And all the time, he didn't see, which if he read this list, he would have thought about it, the one who was really sneaking up to snatch the crown from him, and that was death. He was not going to continue in office forever. Death surely came at the end for him, and everything that he thought that he was protecting, he ended up losing. And look at the one that he was trying to kill. It was the one who came to die for him, for us.
Right.
I mean, for Herod, no less than for any of us, to shed his blood.
Well, with Herod, too, I mean, you have the whole problem of wealth, you know, and greed and wanting to have everything as though, you know, he was going to be able to enjoy this for a long period of time. And, of course, we've got set years in this world, and it's just, you know, it's a matter of time and very short time that we discover that the things of this world are not going to bring us the pleasure that we seek, and it's not going to satisfy, and it's definitely not going to bring a better life in the long run, because we know that one day we're going to leave it all behind. And of course, you know, you can even get into some other cultures, and they didn't want to believe that either. You know, you get into the Egyptian culture, and,
right,
you know, they felt that they could take it into the next lifetime, and so they put all their wealth in with the tomb. And so, I mean, you know, I think people live that way sometimes in this world, as though we're going to live forever right here, and we're not. It's so limited. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, just looking back, you know, we're talking about generations of people here that are listed, and you look back and you go, how long is a generation? And you go back just 20 years and you think of what happened in just that period of time, and 20 years down the line, how old are you going to be? You know, what's truly important? Where's the real treasure? Where's the real wealth found? Where's the riches that we truly are seeking in this world? And if we looked in the right place, which is in this king that we're talking about, we'll find that he gave up himself totally and completely, poured himself out totally to the point that he was poor. He had nothing in this world. Even gave of all his clothes as he's dying for us. I mean, he left this world with nothing in as far as dying for us, and we just don't get it. We're just not getting it.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. when I think about how we try to with all the focus on, yeah, and my wife's a big Dave Ramsey fan, and she just loves listening to him, you know, and thinking and talking about, you know, the finances. She's got one of those number minds. She likes that stuff.
Oh, yeah.
And I, you know, she starts, and I try to pay attention, but my eyes always glaze over after a short time. I'm what Dave Ramsey calls the free spirit, the one who just doesn't pay attention. You know? And she gets qualified as the what Dave Ramsey calls the nerd. But I'm driving down the road to work, and I, you know, there was a time I was listening to a lot of NPR, but I just reached the point where I was like, okay, the radio's staying on until they bring up money, and then I'm turning it off. And you know what? I just stopped listening to NPR because it's all over the place. It's like, it's what it's really all about. It's like, do you people really think that? Do you really think that that's what this life is all about? Mm-hmm. No, the king came to give something that's a lot more precious, a lot more holy than just money.
Right.
So, right. Yeah. All right. Well, finishing up here, these are the names, verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jaheth, Aholabama, Elah, Penan, Kenas, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Now, I have to confess that at the end there, what we've heard repeatedly, the little phrase, that is, you know, Esau, that is Edom.
Now we hear all of a sudden, it sounds like there's two different people there.
Yeah.
Right. So, well, first of all, before we get to that question, I just wanted to just commend you for reading through all of these names. This has been I mean, you did a great job. I was watching you go through that, and I'm thinking, wow, you definitely have gone back to your Hebrew pronunciations and have really helped us out with all these different names today.
Well, you are too kind. I have to confess right up front that this is all entirely guesswork, and I would not, I wouldn't bet on any of them.
Right. So anyway, getting back to your question, Edom, Esau, the father of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession, the father of this country, of
the
this
country,
nation,
yeah,
Edom. That's what they're talking
yeah.
about.
I mean, so like we say George Washington is the father of our nation.
Right.
But in this sense, he's talking about a tribal nation, right? So the people
Correct.
That he literally, they all come from his body through his many wives, most of whom were Canaanite. He did at one point. I remember he married one of the tribes that was more closely related. But most of them were Canaanite-ish, mm-hmm. And yet these people remain in the Israeli sense. They're brothers, right? I mean,
right.
Israel is brother to Esau, and so even though these two nations struggle and strive throughout their history, there are times that they actually stop and remember. No, wait a minute, we're actually kinsmen, and we shouldn't behave like this.
Right. Yep. Yep. No, I'm agreeing with you. I think that has a lot. I think what you've said truly makes a lot of sense as far as the relationships of these people with each other. And you know, I don't know. I mean, how many did he actually marry outside of the land of Cana? You know, I don't recall. You know, what other nations he married into. I can't remember back, you know.
I should remember, but it's just, it was just a single little verse, I think, that mentioned that he saw that it displeased his mom and
right.
dad, and he
right.
went ahead and married someone from closer.
So it must have been just one other tribe then that occurred. But
One other thing we probably should, before we leave the entire chapter, you know, what this whole chapter does, you know, this is the story of the beginning of Edom. The story of the, you know, that the next big piece, I think, well, I mean, certainly interaction as they leave Egypt and come back into the Holy Land and have to deal with Edom there. But Edom is the subject of the book of Obadiah. And, and there we hear, you know,
right.
how Edom sided with those who were destroying Jerusalem, and how, as a result, Edom itself would be humble, for the day of the Lord is near on the nations, and the very last line of the book of Obadiah chapter 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Right.
So you know, rescuers are going to come, and will go up to Mount Zion to the people of God there, and there they're going to rule over Edom. And we see this happen fulfilled in the church, where Jesus, the King from the Jews, rules over not just Edom, but over all the nations brought in, you know, all people from every tribe, language, tongue, all bowing down and confessing him. And we've already talked about the way that it flows into the New Testament also with the Idumeans.
Right, and it's kind of interesting because when you do look at some of the commentary on you know, just the Edomites in general, for example, they had listed a verse, or actually a couple verses from Deuteronomy chapter 23, and it's really kind of interesting when you look at that chapter. It's basically talking about who's going to be able to enter the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Of those who are going to be among God's people and those who are going to be excluded, and it's it talks about like no Ammonite or no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And then it goes and it actually says even to the 10th generation none of them may, you know, so they're talking about generations of people. Now it's kind of interesting when you get to verses 7 and 8, it says you shall not abhor an Edomite. For
right.
he is your brother. You shall
right.
not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land.
Right.
Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. And I think that brings us you know, that gives us a lot of comfort and hope and peace, too, that even already here in the Old Testament, there are times where we hear God speak of those outside the chosen people of Israel, and that they, too, will come into the assembly. They, too, will become part of the people who believe and are going to be saved and come into the final assembly, the assembly that that we have together as God's people in heaven.
Yeah. Amen. Well, I particularly like the way that our Lutheran Study Bible wraps up chapter 36. It says, God shows us that for the sake of devout parents, such as Isaac and Rebekah, he will give good things to their children, the Edomites, even though the children do not imitate their parents' faith and life. I call that living off of faith's capital. I mean, as a culture, we're living off of the capital of Christianity right now, and it's fast depleting. But
I think it's very true for us today. I think that I think we could put our own nation, our own people into this in this verse, and it would be just as true.
Yep, yep. Though the Edomites were often rivals of Israel, the Lord, as you noted, made provision for their salvation. Deuteronomy 23. How great is the Lord's mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy on all generations that stray. Call them back to you. I love that. The Lord is a Lord whose will is universal towards salvation. And there's not a single person out there who the Lord wants excluded from the salvation that's in Christ. But he certainly did do this narrowing down throughout the entirety of the Old Testament era till, as we said before, it all comes down to a single man, a single Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth. And he will be the one then, as all the saving purposes of God narrows down to that one, from that one, it literally spreads open to embrace the world. The picture that always comes to my mind on that is from Ezekiel in the temple. Remember that?
Yes.
The stream of water. I mean, it's just a little trickle. It's a little trickle that comes out from the east side of the altar and coming down out from under the threshold. And it gets bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper and wider. And wherever that river goes, life blooms, you know. Living things, fish, everything is great there where that river flows.
It's those words in that same commentary there that says God would lead them and their descendants to repentance.
Yeah.
You know, if that's something that's missing, and I mean even in a lot of our large Christian denominations, you know, how much is repentance being preached in relation to, throwing grace out there in such a way that it's just cheaply, people just cheaply live according to however they want. They really don't understand anymore that this is a daily process. Daily, and this should be, sin should be something we abhor, not that we cling to, knowing that, oh, well, Christ will forgive me anyway, kind of thing.
I mean, bingo. I don't know. You probably didn't see it, but I pulled that quote from the Solid Declaration and posted it up on Facebook this morning because I thought it was so absolutely profound. You know, what is repentance? Repentance is, that you acknowledge your sins, that you're heartily sorry for them, and that you stop doing them.
Yeah, hello.
Yeah.
We want to actually turn away from them and turn toward God, because that's what it means, to turn toward or turn away, toward...
You're either facing toward him or you're facing away from him. There is not an in-between.
Exactly.
That's right. Well, Pastor, it was a lot of fun running through the list with you today. I thought when I saw that it was you that had this list, I said, I'm really glad.
Really?
I wish I'd been a little
more on top of it. I would have loved to have contributed a little more this morning, but hey.
No, you did. You did great.
And you made it too. I mean, all the pronunciations and everything, that's fantastic.
It was a lot of fun. People of my God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org, bringing the good news of God's forgiveness to the world. This is William Wheaton, looking forward to seeing you again tomorrow.